We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we approach your throne of grace with empty hands, holding them out, pleading with you to fill them with your holy, precious word, which is food for our souls. I pray that you reveal treasures which are hidden in Scripture to us, as only you can do, and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 8, verses 1 through 8, Saul made havoc. And so the deed has been done. The witness has been given faithfully by Stephen, and his reward for it was that they stoned him to death. And Saul was consenting to his death. We meet him again. This is in verse 1. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So here the name Saul appears again. He was the one that was the master of ceremony of the stoning of Stephen. And now the Holy Spirit tells us that Saul was consenting unto his death. But it so happens that this Saul is one of God's elect. And the truth of the matter is, it's not how you start out that counts. It's how you end up. We notice the mention of Saul way back in the Old Testament. He was the first king of Israel. Well, the second king, really. The first king was God. And when God was their king, they won military victories right, left, and in between. They were facing armies that had horses and chariots, and they didn't even have one horse or one chariot. But God gave them the victory. They had their king. But then they became dissatisfied with that kind of arrangement. They wanted a human king like the heathen people had. And God finally said, "You want it? You got it." So the first king they chose was Saul. And Saul was a very popular person. He got off to a really good start. He was good looking. He was tall. He was a head taller than everybody else. People could really look up to him, even physically. And he was a good warrior. He won battles. That's how he started out. But he ended up wicked. He refused to kill an enemy king that God had told him to, and he didn't do that, and he lost his kingship. So he had a really good beginning, but a terrible ending. Now this Saul appears, and he's got a really bad start, but he's going to have a good ending. And he's going to end up writing, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, many of the epistles of the New Testament. And I'm especially thankful for him, because one of the things that he wrote, I begin my day, every single day, by reciting what he wrote by the Holy Spirit. So right after the death of Stephen, severe persecution broke out. The Bible calls it a great persecution. And it was against a church that was located, as you guessed it, in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was living up to its name. The word persecution, if we're counting correctly, has 10 hits in the New Testament. And they're found scattered around pretty much. Matthew has one match. Mark has two. Acts has two, Romans 1, 2 Corinthians 1, 2 Thessalonians 1, and 2 Timothy 2. 10 is a number of completeness. So when we look at all these matches about persecution, we learn something. And the one that I'm interested in right now is the one of them that's found in the Gospel of Mark. And this is in Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 23. And there are great lessons in here for us. So it starts this way. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. They couldn't believe it. If you had a lot of money, that was a sign of God's favor. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, many of them were very wealthy. And people looked up to them. And now Jesus is saying how difficult it is for those to have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And the disciples didn't understand this. They were astonished at his words. Now here we learn something. Very often, when a difficult passage is given, you can find another passage in Scripture that explains it in an easier way to understand. And in this case, it happens right away. What did Jesus mean when he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? This is what he said. But Jesus answered again and saith unto them, children, and isn't that our approach to Scripture? Isn't that the way it's supposed to be? You're talking about the disciples here. If anybody should have known what was going on, it should have been them. But it's a childlike approach to Scripture that God wants. And so, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. So it's not the riches that are wrong. Money is not the root of all evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. And riches can be a great blessing of God. Some of God's great saints, well, some of his saints were very, very wealthy. They're all great. All the saints are great. But some of them were very wealthy. But they were right with God. That's the thing. That's the key. Gets back to the heart again, doesn't it? So it is, then Jesus says this, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Try to picture that one. A camel, you know how big a camel is, and you know how small a needle is, a little eye of the needle, and it's easier for a camel to squeeze through that eye of a needle than it is for one who trusts in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. We would say, that's impossible. A camel can't do that. No, it can't. And neither can a rich person that's trusting in riches do it. It can't. And then in the disciples, they were astonished out of measure, saying to them among themselves, who then can be saved? Finally, they come to some spiritual understanding. The more you know about this, the more difficult it is, the more impossible it is to enter into the kingdom of God. It's a miracle of the Holy Spirit. That's all. Nothing else will do it. So they were astonished out of measure, saying, who then can be saved? Now comes the verse you're going to want to remember for the rest of your life. Verse 27. And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Remember that one. You will have opportunity to use it many times during your sojourning life here in this earth, which is a great and terrible wilderness. With God, all things are possible. And those of us who are older have seen the truth of these words. And the younger ones will too. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered, the word persecution is coming up here, that's why we're doing this. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and last means the fiery pit, and the last first. Did you notice that the Lord has a promise here? When you follow him, love him more than anything else, that's the name of the game. You don't want to love the gift more than the giver. You love the giver more than the gift. That's the point. And for those who have done that, they shall receive 100-fold now in this time. Right now. You're not going to have to wait to heaven for it. In this life, that's what the Son of God says. Is he telling the truth? Those of us who are older can say, yeah, he is. He is telling the truth. We get great blessings here in this life for following Jesus Christ. The greatest ones are going to be in heaven, yeah, but we don't have to wait for all of that. We get it in this life. We call it handfuls on purpose. And then, but notice it's with persecutions. And the truth of the matter is that every saint suffers persecutions as we travel through this great and terrible wilderness as strangers and pilgrims walking toward our eternal home in heaven. So we're all going to suffer persecutions, and it doesn't wait till you're old enough to vote either, by the way. Children suffer persecutions. Elect children, saints, suffer persecutions. And this doesn't mean that everyone is stoned to death like Stephen was. It doesn't mean that you're necessarily going to be thrown into prison or have your head cut off with a sword. It doesn't mean that. There are different kinds of persecutions, and they're all hard to bear. Words can be a persecution. Cutting words. And most all of us have had that happen. Exclusion. People that exclude us from their company. Don't want anything to do with us. We've had that happen. Gossiping. Gossip can be a terrible, terrible thing. And there's no way you can prepare yourself for it or defend yourself from it. But it's all in the hand of God. So anyway, the great persecution started right after the death of Stephen. And it happened at Jerusalem. Jerusalem is living up to its reputation. Which of the prophets wasn't killed in Jerusalem? Jesus said that. Son of God was crucified, killed in Jerusalem. And now Stephen in Jerusalem. And but the end result of it was they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. These are the lay people, except the apostles. They stayed in Jerusalem. They had denied Jesus and fled, forsaken him, and now they'll die for him in Jerusalem. It's a complete turnaround. But anyway, you get a map and you look at the result of the persecution was that the saints were spread abroad, and it started at Judea, and it spread further to Samaria. And this is the beginning of the fulfillment of what Jesus said, that his gospel was going to spread throughout the whole world. And it's starting now in the middle of a persecution. And this is what some of the people mean when they say that the blood of the martyrs and the persecution was the seed of the church. It's growing and growing and growing. Satan didn't want that, but that's the way it works. With God, all things are possible. And so the whole world is kind of like a great big ocean or a lake. Calm waters. Calm waters. And a stone, a great stone, is thrown into the center of the lake. And waves start spreading out. And they spread all the way throughout the whole lake. The gospel spreads. It spreads, and a lot of times it's in the middle of persecution. And so Jerusalem was located in Judea, and that's where it started here. And then Samaria, that's where these lay people are going. They're lay people that are doing this now. The apostles stay behind in Jerusalem. So then we get to the next verse, verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. What does that mean? This is not the way many of the churches of our day are presenting it. Devout men, these were believers, devout men, Christians, carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Now, in our day, many of them are calling what should happen. You should never have a funeral service. It should be a victory service. A victory service. We should be happy that our loved one is dead and buried because their soul is in heaven. It's a victory service. They've made it. Well, that sounds good, but it's not very practical, and it's not very Christian either. Death is an enemy. And it's the greatest enemy that we have. And death has not been destroyed yet. It will be. But that's not going to come until the final resurrection day. Then it'll be destroyed. Until then, death is an enemy. It's the greatest enemy we've got. And it seems so final. One that you've loved for years and years and years now is gone. And it was death that took that person. And that's an enemy. And we should remember that. We should remember it. John chapter 11. I'm going to look at this in detail. starting with verse 17. And we're going to look at what was a funeral. It was not a victory service. It was a funeral over a dead man that was greatly loved and missed. So John 11, we'll go through this, make a few comments here and there. Then when Jesus came, and the context of this is that Lazarus was the brother of Mary and Martha, and Lazarus was sick. And it wasn't that he had a cold either. He was near death. And Mary and Martha sent a message to Jesus and said, "He whom thou lovest is sick." Notice how they approach Jesus, not on the fact that Lazarus loves you. He who loves you is sick. They point to the love that Jesus has for Lazarus. "He whom thou lovest is sick." That's a good way of doing it. So when Jesus, well, first of all, he stayed where he was for 2 days, and then he went into to Bethany. And when Jesus came, he found that he, Lazarus, had lain in the grave 4 days already. Okay? Now, Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. This is one of the amazing things. Bethany was only about a half hour's walk from Jerusalem. And from the walls of Jerusalem, you could see the little village of Bethany. It wasn't very far away. And the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus was in Bethany. And many times Jesus spent the night in Bethany, especially toward the end of his ministry. And the Romans, the soldiers never knew it, and the high priest never knew it. They didn't know where he was. A lot of times he spent it up in the mountains by himself, and they couldn't find him anyway. But here he was in Bethany, right under their noses, and they didn't know it. So anyway, Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem. Well, that's interesting. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. So now, and this is nice. This is what you do when a saint has suffered a loss. You comfort them. And sometimes he might not even say anything. Sometimes just being there is a great comfort. So anyway, there were many of the Jews that came to Martha and Mary. It was only a half hour distance. It's not that much. And they loved Mary and Martha. And then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. So Martha took off. Two very godly women, by the way, Mary and Martha. And Martha went out to Jesus, and said, Martha said unto Jesus, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." And that's the truth. Nobody ever died in the presence of Jesus Christ. He's a God of life, and death can't strike when he's there. And so she's right. If you would have been here, my brother would not have died. He'd still be alive. But now it's too late. But I know, and listen to what she says. This is Martha. "But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." Well, that's pretty close to the truth. It's not right where she should be yet. Jesus is the Son of God. He doesn't have to ask anything of his Father, but he does. And what she's saying is, I know that even now, when it seems to be impossible and too late, if you ask the Father, he's going to give you what you ask. "Jesus saith unto her," and he's being very gentle here, "thy brother shall rise again." And Martha saith unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Well, that's not bad. She knows that, and she believes that. How few people today believe it? She did. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. I. Greek, ego, I me. One of the seven I ams that go right back to the burning bush. Right back to the burning bush is where we're going right now. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Jesus is talking to Martha here. She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. I believe that. It's not bad. When she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. Now, Mary had stayed back at the house waiting. As soon as she found out that Jesus called for her, as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now, Jesus was not yet come into the town. He's gone the outskirts. That's where the cemetery was. But he was in that place where Martha met him. So he waited. He waited for Mary to come out, and he knew she would come. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. And they love her. So they're going with her to weep at the grave with her. That's not a bad thing. Then when Mary was come to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. There's a little bit of a difference here from what Martha said. In the translation, it's the same. But a literal translation of what Mary said would be, Lord, hast not died, my brother. Instead of my brother has not died, she put the has not died first. If thou hast been here, hast not died, my brother. So that's not understandable in our language, but the point seems to be Martha was concerned mainly with the death of her brother Lazarus, and Mary was concerned about the death of any of God's saints. Death first before the brother. Right? You can take that or leave it. But anyway, that's what she said. When Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping, I'm going to add my own words here, and then we'll go back and give us what the Holy Spirit gives us. So start here. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, he said to her, Why are you weeping? Your brother's soul is in heaven right now. You should be happy. When he died, that was a gateway into heaven. You should be happy and you should be singing God's praises. That's what you should be doing. You shouldn't be having a funeral service. You should have a victory service. Now, those are my words. That's not the way it's played out. So when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit. What does that mean? And was troubled. the Lord of life is standing watching the results of the God of death. And he's groaning in his spirit and he's troubled. And he said, "Where have ye laid him?" And they said unto him, "Lord, come and see." And now we come to the shortest verse in the Bible. I think there's one other one that's only two words long, but this is the key one. Two words. Jesus wept. Well, why did he weep? Doesn't he know that the soul is in heaven? Lazarus is not dead. Doesn't he know that? The Son of God, doesn't he know that? Well, sure he does. Well, why does he weep? He's weeping because he loves Lazarus. He loves him. And he loves his sisters, Mary and Martha. And they put him up many, many times when he was near Jerusalem. He stayed in their house overnight. He was a welcome guest there. And he was very close to them, physically speaking, very close. He knew Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And he's weeping. The Son of God is weeping. Let's not forget that. It's not a victory service. And remember, you know, as Jesus is standing there, he knows that within the next 60 seconds, he's going to be raising Lazarus from the dead. He knows that. Which one of us would have wept if we'd have been in that situation and knew that we were going to raise the dead one from the death, from the grave? Which one of us would have wept then? He did. And we're supposed to follow Christ. He is not a robot. He's got feelings. When he was betrayed by one of his own disciples, it hurt. It hurt. He had feelings. And you and I should have feelings also. And when the Jews saw that Jesus wept, they didn't rebuke him and say, "Well, this should be a victory service." They said, then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." So, when we attend the funeral service of a loved one, standing out the cemetery, watching the body lowered into the ground, we should be weeping and groaning. Why? Because we miss the loved one. And it's a tribute to the loved one that we're weeping to show that we miss that person. That's, you know, there's a time and a place for everything. And you can have a strong faith and know that Jesus Christ is going to raise your loved one at the last day and you're going to be reunited. You can have that faith and still be sorrowful. We are not robots. And this is one of the big mistakes that many of the churches today are wrong, totally wrong in. So anyway, I will finish up the text here a little bit. As for Saul, I'm getting back to Saul again, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. And then would come the trial and to put to death. This is part of Saul's history. It's part of his history. And you know, you and I can say there, but for the grace of God be I. He was not a perfect saint. And there was a time when he was an arch enemy of Jesus. And it was only by the grace of God that he was saved, the power of the Holy Spirit and the Son of God and the Father, and getting back to the very small remnant, which was chosen by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before the foundation of the world. That's why Saul was saved. Nothing that he did. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Oh, these guys were preachers? These lay people were preachers? Well, yeah, they were preachers. But I doubt if they were standing in a pulpit giving a sermon. If you share the word of God with someone, you're a preacher. The preacher doesn't necessarily mean you're standing up there in front of a congregation giving a sermon. If the power is in the word, and this gets started in the home, doesn't it? The greatest mission work in the world is done in the home, and the father and the mother are the priest and the priestesses, and the children are the members of the congregation. But they're all equal saints. So, and very often, by the way, it's a one-on-one thing. The Holy Spirit doesn't play the numbers game. It's a one-on-one thing so often. The elect are a very small number. So then, now this is preparatory for the sermon next week. I want you to remember this, the final verses here. Then Philip, he's a layperson, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake. Now listen to this. Hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So it's the word first and then the miracles. That's a true faith. First you believe and then you see. The miracles were to show that what these guys were preaching was the truth. There is such a thing as a miracle faith. A lot of people had that in Jesus' day. Look at the last words of John chapter 2, Gospel of John chapter 2. Many believed on him when they saw the miracles that he did. But he didn't entrust himself to them because he knew it was a miracle faith. So, but here, what was happening? For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies that were lame and were healed. And there was great joy in that city. I want you to remember these verses when we continue the sermons on the book of Acts next week, if Christ doesn't come back first, and if it's God's will. But for here, we will close.